This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A few days ago, I put an article up on Substack that talks about evaluating the growth of Islamic law at a practical level, not an abstract level, in the United States over the last 10 years, what I've seen traveling almost like everywhere in the United States and examining what's going on, as well as fielding questions and listening to people and talking to practitioners of Islamic law in the United States of America. And I noted that I had two real serious concerns. The first concern is the inability for American Muslim scholars to self-validate, and the inability for many within the religious circles to validate those scholars. What I mean by that is everyone's kind of looking in the rearview mirror. Like, I went to Azhar, I was at Dar al-Ifta, those things are very important to me. But at the end of the day, I trust like local practitioners of fiqh and fatwa here to give the right answer than say over there. An incident happened to me around 15 years ago. I was traveling with a mufti who I was studying with, and we were in Chicago. And a question came to me, and I can't remember this question, subhanAllah, for the life of me. And I went to him and asked him. And he said to me, why did we train you? Like, why are you here asking me this? You need to figure this out for yourself. فَأَنْتَ أَوْلَى بِقَوْمِكَ. You know your people better than we do. And that, of course, is not to reinforce some kind of nativism or anything like that. We definitely want to partner and cooperate with people overseas and benefit from scholars and the academic presence of councils overseas. But there may be times where American Muslims have to make calls, scholarship, in ways that differ with overseas simply because the situations are different. That takes me to the second concern, and that is the reliance on classical fiqh manuals, especially in the areas of mu'amalat, in day-to-day dealings, and the customs that generated those answers to answer particular needs within the context I'm speaking to where I live, United States of America. Imam al-Qarafi in Furuq, he says that, you know, any like fatwa that is rooted in a custom can change if that custom changes. Imam Ibn Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala, talks about this in Al-Am Waqi'in. He talks about this also in the Turuq al-Hukumiyya, you know, that these kind of particular changes demand not simply holding on to texts which are answering particulars from centuries ago, but are taking into consideration the situation at hand. And that's really the job of the faqih. I mean, you can tell me all day long what we accomplished in Andalus, but I want to know what you're accomplishing now. Like, we can live in an abstract, romanticized sort of sense of success, but if we're failing to serve the people in front of us and generate answers that show the value and life of the Sharia, we not only risk losing the broader non-Muslims, but we also risk failing to model the value of Islam for Muslims. So that's the second concern. And there's some quotes. I have the article in front of me here, you know, by scholars that sort of address this. You know, Imam al-Shatibi says, Sharia is built upon the recognition of people's customs when needed and practices as long as they align with its objectives, as long as those customs align with the objectives of Sharia and do not, you know, contradict the foundations of Islam. And I mentioned earlier, Al-Qarafi al-Furuq, volume 4, page 9, has this really powerful statement, a religious opinion based on custom changes when the custom changes. So what I'm getting at is, no doubt, I believe that taqlid in acts of worship is central, but I believe in the areas of mu'amalat, this is where day-to-day actions, where jurists, practitioners of fiqh, scholars, fiqh councils have to come together and begin to answer the questions of the day, because there's a great statement, Al-Qarafi said it, as well as Ibn Qayyim is very similar, that says, you know, sticking to those classical texts is a failure to appreciate the true intent of the law, the way of the salaf, the way of the jurist, in fact, is going to lead people astray. Because trying to fit two puzzle pieces that don't work. One of the areas that I think we may be failing to address and to sort of explain to people why certain fatwas are the way they are, there's like 8 parameters that impact fatwa, right? And one of them is moral depravity. Now, Umar ibn Abdulaziz, a famous statement, he says, new rulings will be introduced for people in proportion to the corruption they introduce. So the ruling is going to take into consideration, because it's not only about enforcing the good. At times, the job of the mufti could be to mitigate evil, like to step in and stop greater evil and greater harm from happening. There's a great example of this. We know that Imam Malik, radiallahu anhu, had different opinions for people based on their geographical areas. Like if a person came from a place where people are known to be liars, if a person came from a place where people were known to be not upright in certain ways, the answer may change. It may even be more difficult. It may be like a disciplined answer that creates a sense of like, you know, sternness, or it may be dispensation just because that person's surrounded by certain challenges that are impossible for them to escape. We also find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hadith related by Imam Abu Dawud, Imam Al-Aini mentions this al-Hanafi. When the young man asked him, can I kiss my wife while fasting? He says, no. The old man, he says, yes. Right? Two different realities happening in this situation. Two different situations happening that demand same question, different answer. When people will come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, say, ayo, a'mal al-afdal, what's the best action I can do? The answer is different, as Ash-Shatibi mentions, and al-muwafaqat, because that person's ability and needs and situations are different. We're not talking about the fundamentals of Islam here. We're talking about those things that sort of animate and bring a cadence to Islam that impact people individually or even communally. But we're not talking about salah and hajj and fasting, of course. We're talking about other things, the periphery here. So let's be careful. Fatwa, not sharia, is the word I'm using. A great example of this is Imam Abu Hanifa, who, you know, he actually allowed the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to receive zakat. Why? Because in his time, that institution had become so corrupted that they could no longer rely on the state to take care of them. So here we see Sayyidina Imam Abu Hanifa taking into consideration the moral depravity, the institutional failure to issue a fatwa. We find also, for example, in Surah At-Tawbah, verse 91, مَا عَلَى الْمُحْسِنِينَ مِنْ سَبِيلٍ, right? Allah says that there's no blame on the benefactor. Benefactor are those people, like, I go somewhere to get something fixed and they ask someone to like hold that garment for me. Or I go somewhere to have something handled, and between it, the service that I paid for, there's someone who's handling that for that service. That person, like, let's say I have a new garment and I take it to a tailor and somehow that garment has a problem, right? It goes back to the one who made the garment, not the tailor, in the ideal situation, okay? Based on this verse. Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, though, he changed his opinion on this, and he noted that the moral integrity of the people, the benefactors in his age, service providers would be a great way to understand this, their religious commitment and their piety had decreased. So the craftsmen and the laborers, so if I hire someone to fix my house and something happens in the house, right? That at that time, people begin to use this verse in a way that undermined what the verse was trying to accomplish. The goal of the verse was masaleh, because generally benefactors are bringing good. So I wanted to open the door for benefactors. These people, unfortunately, began to use it for the opposite, right? And take advantage of people. So Sayyidina Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah ta'ala, he issues the fatwa that no, these people are actually liable for things that happen in this situation, which would seem like he actually is contradicting the Quran, but he's not. He's actually affirming the overarching goal of the Quran, which is to bring benefit. So now craftsmen and now laborers, construction workers and others, they can be held accountable, because Imam Abu Hanif is not sticking to the apparent meaning of the text, but the implicit meaning of the text to affirm the broader goal of Islam, which is to bring benefit. The point here is he takes into consideration the moral condition of the people in order to, what we say, tabyir, right? To offer a change that sticks to the, not the letter of the law, if you will, but the meaning of the law. We find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he took into consideration people when he came after conquering Mecca, alhamdulillah, a non-violent, you know, if you will, conquering. And he says to Sayyidah Aisha, is related by Malik in the Muwatta, if it wasn't that your people had just become Muslim, I will order that the Kaaba is destroyed and rebuilt on its original foundations. You know, Imam An-Nawi, reflecting on this, and it's also related by Imam Muslim, he says, like, here's a great example of not doing something to achieve something greater. Not doing something good to achieve a greater good. sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or rahimahullah, to Sayyidina Imam Nawawi. I experienced something like this a few years ago. We know that the methamphetamine epidemic in this country has gone insane. Oxycontin was destroying people for years. And I was asked by Muslims who are clinicians about the practice of medication-assisted recovery, or MAR, or what's called harm reduction, where a person is given an intoxicant, which is less dangerous, less addictive, but slowly weans them off more addictive opiates, and so on and so forth. And my answer was that that is allowed if done under the supervision of medical professionals, because the overarching good is greater than just allowing people to continue to use these devastating narcotics, which are opioids, which are impacting their family, their wealth, their community. Many times it's targeting certain races in this country, absence of parents, absence of fathers. Statistics show what all this does. So the overarching good would be under medical supervision to help wean people off those dangerous narcotics with the hope of a full recovery, bi-idhnillahi subhanahu wa ta'ala. I say that, and feel free to differ, not a problem, to show like how we have to be, number one, self-validating amongst ourselves. Oftentimes I see Muslims, they have great scholars in their community in America, but they ignore them, or they're not aware of them, or they even ask, I want to study this subject. I'm like, but you have this guy in your city. They're completely unaware of that person. Number two is the bravery needed to push in and provide answers for today, not yesterday. We can all be brave in classical texts. We can all be brave in the arguments that happened centuries ago, but the people have a need for the beauty, the light, and mercy and discipline of the Sharia. And to mute the khitab of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that metaphoric sense means that you're no longer someone who's working in Tansurullah yansurkum. And importantly, my experience is that when we push in these scenarios and we attempt and we have bravery to be wrong or to be right, when we push in, we show people the true value of Islam, the beauty of Islam that impacts not only Muslims, but also brings solutions for non-Muslims. So public practitioners of fiqh in America, fiqh, if they intend to do it right, must be brave enough to serve the people and work together. I always encourage people to think about like working with other practitioners, not going it alone. I'm on 2 fiqh councils. I think it's important that that happens. And also to push beyond just simply looking at things from the past, especially when it's related to mu'amalat, but answering questions for today and the future. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.